Before I am going to share God's word, today, because we are about to conclude the book of Nehemiah, I found it appropriate to read the entire chapter 13, and I've asked Jean to lead us and read for us this this text. Yeah, anyone. Oh dear. And I think it needs to be on.
Nehemiah 13. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. My phone won't turn. Who had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contribution for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the storeroom. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Redadiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakut, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jedah, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God.
Amen. Thank you, Jean. Thank you, Marie, for and the whole team for this wonderful time of worship we had together already. Thank you for your prayers. And thank you all for praying for me, those who knew exactly what's happened and those who didn't, just found in the newsletter that I wasn't in the best shape and health for the last week. For those who are curious, it's all right. I will share briefly with you so you know how to pray from now on. Since last Sunday, I wasn't feeling actually very well. In the morning, I felt weak. I've managed to preach. I spent time at the lunch having a wonderful meal together. Then towards evening, I start feeling even worse, but I had to preach in the evening, a long sermon again. And during the night, on Sunday night, I start developing terrible lower abdominal pain and fever. I somehow managed to go through the night, but I was crawling during Monday. Elena insisted I should go to A&E. I refused, and I said, you know, I think I know what it is. It's another kidney failure, perhaps, not failure, but kidney stone. I often have it. And that sort of pain, it's often associated with kidney stones. I had it so many times. Monday night, it was even worse. So Tuesday morning, I decided to go to A&E, and after being there for more than 8 hours, doing all sorts of tests, including a CT scan, they discovered the issue. It's called acute diverticulitis, an infection of diverticula, an area of the colon. And the infection was pretty bad, actually. So I was prescribed antibiotics, and throughout the week, I've been on them, and also painkillers. I feel a little bit better today. The pain, it's nearly gone. I'm not sure how much is from painkillers or natural healing. But interesting, I just shared with a few this morning. Just briefly, when I thought, well, this is healing and it's good, a very peculiar sort of pain arose, a connection that I'd never been aware of, from the gut to our nerves. And for the last few nights, I've been much of the night in pain, not with my stomach, the painkiller works there, but there is a little dot here, a nerve that ends right where my fingers were cut years ago. And I don't know, I cannot explain, but during the night, it's such a painful experience. It's like having a needle just screwing there inside. So I had to spend a lot of time in prayer and meditation and reflection, including on what I'm about to preach. Continue to pray for me, please, as I'm going to share a few words this morning. It's a tough, a very difficult chapter we need to tackle today, the last chapter in Nehemiah, chapter 13. And I thought it is important to be read entirely. I was dreading preaching through these chapter from the very beginning, because before I am, decide to go through a book, I read the book several times to understand, to get the whole picture of the book. And when I read chapter 13, I said, wow, when I'll reach that stage, it's going to be difficult to preach it. Of course, you have to keep on studying, and I didn't have the sermon prepared from the very beginning. And last week, I thought I have a good understanding, I have a good picture of what's going on in this chapter. This week, I had all sorts of, let's put it this way, twists and turns when it comes to the subject and the approach to this chapter. At some point, I asked God why you choose to have this chapter in the Bible. Why the Holy Spirit of God did not conclude the book with chapter 12? Would have been so nice, so encouraging for us all and for me as a preacher. We've embarked studying this book with so much enthusiasm, and we looked at this man of God called Nehemiah, how God used him greatly to accomplish his purposes. Just a very brief recap. We look at him as a man with a mission, a bloke with a burden, a fellow with a focus. Someone who was so obedient to God that he was ready to leave his comfortable life behind as a cupbearer of a king and to travel long distance to Jerusalem to embark on this amazing work. He took risks by showing himself with a sad face in front of the king. And he experienced favor after favor. His mission was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And we look at that and we discover how many challenges he had to face and how steadfast he was in carrying on this mission. Then we discover that it wasn't all about the walls, but what's about to happen within the walls.
It's not a physical work, but a spiritual work. And God used him and his fellow worker, Ezra, to bring revival. Two chapters, wonderful chapters, 8 and 9. He brought revival within God's people. And everything started with them returning to God's word and then confessing their sins and then carrying out an amazing reformation. Last Sunday, we've managed, by the grace of God, to cover briefly 3 chapters. So we saw how in chapter 10, they renew their covenant, and we have our covenant on the left-hand side. In chapter 11, they consecrated themselves to God. And in chapter 12, we saw how wonderfully they celebrated what God had done among them. So rebuilding, revival, reformation. It would have been so nice to conclude, maybe even with verse 43 in chapter 12. And now they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. I pray that our children will rejoice today too. I doubt they will fully understand what I'm about to share. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away, far away. However, today we come to this final episode, this final chapter. It is a sad chapter because we're about to notice how God's people fail to keep their own promises. The covenant that they just renewed, their commitments, they failed badly. So in order to understand this chapter, I'm not going to go in the nitty-gritty of the text. We don't have time, but I really encourage you to go home, read it carefully throughout the week, spend time reading it. And I'll offer a broad view, an overview. And in order to understand what happens here, we need to understand a little bit of the context, identify the problems. We will see how Nehemiah steps in and tries to resolve those problems. But it wouldn't be enough for us if we leave it there. We have to conclude with some lessons applicable for us today. And even if I may not fully finish, there might be a good chance not to finish. I promise if I don't, then I will come back to this chapter or pick and choose from Nehemiah, maybe one more Sunday in September. What is the context? We read in verse 6. I have to jump there first. While this was taking place, we will see what's going on, and we heard the word read by Jean. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. So here is the context. Nehemiah spent 12 years in Jerusalem. Everything we studied so far happened during 12 years. These first 12 chapters we just covered happened during 12 years. Nehemiah left from Susa to Jerusalem. He started rebuilding the wall, mobilizing people. They finished the wall within 52 days, but everything else took years. But after these 12 years, he went back to serve as a cupbearer to the king.
When he left, he asked permission to go, but the king made him promise he wants him back, which was a good thing. During these 12 years, he was named as the governor of Jerusalem. But he left back. He spent a few years, we don't know exactly, some believe about 2 years, we don't know. Some others, they think it's even more, up to 10 years. We don't have it in the text. What we've been told is that during this time when he went back to serve Artaxerxes king in Jerusalem, people start failing their own covenant. All their promises, all their engagement, all that reformation that they experienced started to fade. And this is sad. He comes back to visit, and he noticed this sad reality that revival did not last, that reformation now turned into disobedience. And the chapter begins with a paragraph that actually points towards the biggest problem and ends with the same problem. It's like a sandwich. The first three verses identify a problem, and then the same problem is being expanded towards the end after verse 23 till 30. Remember, in that covenant, I keep showing to ours, but in their covenant, they pledged that they are not going to marry with unbelievers. Let's put it this way. They realized that what they've done in the past, it was so wrong. An 80-plus man signed, the head of every tribe and family, they signed that covenant and they said, no, from now on, our daughters are not going to marry ungodly people. When he comes back, he discovers that people return to their old habit. And that led to a bigger problem. Allow me to neglect for a while, not entirely, overpass the first three verses, and I'll leave it towards the end. But this disobedience led to another issue, another problem that Nehemiah discovered. Because they married Ammonite and Moabite and Ashdodite, now a nepotism sort of issue arises. Before this, verse 4, Eliashib, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering. Who? Tobiah. Tobiah, one of those enemies that Nehemiah encountered from the very beginning alongside Sambalat. People who were outside of God's people and his greatest enemies. Tobiah, who said at some point, ridiculizing them, oh, if a fox go by, their wall will fall. When we reach chapter 6 and learn that they finished the wall, I pointed that the archaeologists discovered the wall. They were astonished to discover that that wall was 9 feet wide. A fox will pass by, will touch with its tail, and the wall will fall down. That Tobiah made his way among God's people because of this intermarriage sort of mixture. And not just that, but now there is nepotism. Do you use this word in English? We use it a lot in Romanian. You know, that Tobiah now has special privileges. He has a room in the temple to run his business. That's amazing. Their fearful enemy now having a place in the house of God. I don't want to spend too much time because I want to soon land towards how Nehemiah tries to resolve the issue and then the lessons we need to learn. Besides this nepotism, he discovered the third problem. People neglected their priorities. And under here, there are two. They neglected the house of God, and they neglected the Sabbath. We read in verse 11, "So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?'" I mean, that was the whole point. God allowed his people, after 70 years spent in captivity, to return to their own country, to rebuild the temple in the times of Zerubbabel and Haggai, and now protect the city with these walls that Nehemiah helped rebuild, so the house of God will be a priority for them, not forsaken, not neglected. They neglected the house of God. They allow all sorts of things to happen there. Tobiah had his headquarters of his business, if you like, in the temple. And now many others start running businesses, not just in the house of God, but during the Sabbath day. Read at home the whole context. All sorts of merchant sort of business, buying and selling during Sabbath day, the day that God made it holy. Now, I know this reflects the old covenant. But for them, at that point, the house of God was an important thing. It was still the place where God needed to be worshipped, revered. People, the priest should intercede between man and God. Should have been a place of testimony and witness. And all this was neglected. So, Nehemiah had to jump in, and he does it so aggressively. We identify a little bit of these problems. For the second time, we read in verse 8, for the second time in the book, Nehemiah gets very angry. "And I was very angry and threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." So, Nehemiah had to reform once again the neglected temple or their attitude towards the temple of God, had to remind them about their covenant. He cleanses the house, and so far it's fine. We've seen him first time being angry, and I justify his behavior. Looking even at Jesus, he was angry. We call it righteous anger. Jesus did the same thing in the temple. Then, after doing some other fixing, let's say, he prayed. Three times, actually, we will see later on in the chapter. Verse 14, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people trading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys. So I said about this merchandise thing. As soon as it, I jump to verse 19, as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the door should be shut and gave orders that they should not be open until after the Sabbath. I stationed in a very strategic way some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you." I'm telling you, that wouldn't mean praying for them like on the ordination. No, no. I will lay hands on you. He is very aggressive. And at the beginning, months back, I was dreading preaching through this chapter in light of his behavior and how should we make sense of it in our days, in this culture. Until I discovered that the main issue is not actually this one. And have you noticed I haven't mentioned any sermon title today? It's for a purpose. So could you pay attention? At some point you will hear it because you need it for the final sermon title you put on a website page. However, we move on. And we discover that he prays once again, "Remember this also in my favor, oh my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." And from verse 23, he brings back the same issue he starts with, these ungodly marriages. In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. So in other words, it was difficult for even the children to speak their own language because they were raised under these foreign influences. It's not a sort of racial issue here. It's about a deeper problem. Their children wouldn't be able to hear about God's law and God's teaching. They were somehow cut off this sort of teaching because of a language issue. And then, in verse 25, I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Now, we don't know exactly which hair. Perhaps beard hair, that's what most commentators believe. Pull their hair out of their beard. It's a tough measure. I'm not encouraging any one of you to do it. Leave this to the professionals, all right? To the barbers. What's going on? I wish I would have time now to go back to the first three verses because the chapter begins with this and ends with this issue. And the way the Holy Spirit blended is that made them aware and made us be aware of a situation that the people of God encounter back in Numbers chapter 22. When the people of God had to cross to a piece of land or a country called Moab. And they intended even to pay them to allow them to cross through. And those people said, no. They opposed. And those people came to be so shrewd and they managed to bribe one of their prophets, the peoples of God, you know. And this prophet was paid to cast a curse on the people of God. Balaam, you remember that. You are good Bible scholars, so you don't need to go into all these details. He failed. He couldn't curse God's people. However, he came with this very shrewd measure. In other words, He didn't go to God's people to say, you know what, sin against God, so you'll be cursed. This prophet told the people of God, you know what, let's create alliances, marry with them, you know. You go to the Moabites and say, you know, my daughter is so beautiful, don't you like her? Let's marry her, let's become friends. And they did so, and they compromised. And as a result of this compromise, it is very important now to draw your attention to a text in Deuteronomy. If you take notes, just write this text and go home and study it, because this will bring some light into the whole chapter 13 of Nehemiah. At the end of, towards the end, chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, God, through Moses, commands the people of Israel to not marry, to not intermingle in any way with Moabites, even after the 10th generation. But towards the latter part, in verse 7, we read this: you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were as a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. So it was a different set of rules. For Moabites, said no, even after the 10th generation. For the others, there are some permissions. Now go back to chapter 13, and maybe your eyes will open to see the biggest problem they encounter. In verse 3, chapter 13, as soon as the people heard the law, after they reread the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. All. In the context of Deuteronomy, it was told that they should separate from Moabites. After third generation, which now they are far away, they were allowed. Time flew. What is the biggest problem we find here? Is the problem of legalism. And legalism is so rooted now in God's people. After a revival, after a time of reformation, when people could experience freedom and obeying all their God's commands and even their covenant, they went far away, trusting in their rules and regulations and measures that they can somehow observe in their own strength. Where do you see this? Even in the prayer of Nehemiah. And that's the twist and turn I battle with the entire week. Three times in this chapter, Nehemiah prays, "Remember me, O my God." And he refers to his good deeds. I've done right. What's wrong with this? He's in his 60s perhaps now. He did a great deal of work. He was faithful in his ministry. He led God's people to experience revival and reformation. Then he left. It was their disobedience, of course. He comes back. He tries to put things in order with iron fist. But the first lesson we need to learn today out of this is that law, rules, vows, promises, covenants, and such are all ultimately powerless to stop sin. And it's interesting for you to study that in the Bible and throughout history, after every single revival, After a certain time, people turn into legalism. When they try to be even more holier than God Himself. When they start basing their faith even sometimes on what they can do and not do, on good deeds. At first glance, for months studying through Nehemiah, I look at the way he prayed and try to associate him with Paul's prayer in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought the good fight. I'm ready to go. I've done the right thing. But it's utterly important to notice that three times in one chapter, and in a chapter that points towards human failure, Nehemiah prays, "Remember me, O God, I've done good things." What is the Nehemiah of chapter 1? When he heard about God's people being in a devastated situation, he prayed, but he prayed differently. "Even I and my father's house have sinned," verse 6. In chapter 1, verse 8, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses." He said, "Remember your word, God, not mine, not my deeds. Remember your faithfulness. Remember your promises." And then at the end of the chapter, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." A humble man here, who needed God's grace, who did not rely on rules, regulation, and legalism. What the book shows is that people of God go over and over and over in this cycle. Disobedience, revival, reformation, disobedience, pride, revival. It's a yo-yo experience. And even the great leaders of the Old Testament, they have their own failures. And the Holy Spirit of God allowed Nehemiah himself to write, let's put it in modern way, with his own pencil, in his journal, what he had done. And then allow Ezra to take his journal and put it in this book, so we have it in the book, in the scripture, as a proof that without God's grace and his ongoing reformation work in us, we cannot maintain it. And the people of God, while or are here on earth, they will always go through this cycle. We read in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses himself writes at the end of the book, after he spoke to the entire people of God, what obedience will lead to blessings and disobedience will lead to curses. And the whole book ends in that way. But we see that Moses himself does not go in the promised land. He failed. Then Joshua, a great leader, he brings God's people in Canaan, in the promised land. But after Joshua, what happens? Later on we have judges. Well, kings and then judges. Up and down. One is good, one is bad. Cycles. And people pray for a king. Yeah, before that. Oh, yes, we need a king. And pick on Saul, and he failed. But then God himself chose a man called David. A man after God's own heart. What happened to David? He failed. If a God picked man, a man after God's own heart can fail. What about you and me? What happened after this whole
Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, we study Zechariah, the Malachi, and so on. What happens with God's people? 400 years of darkness. The whole book points towards this very important title. We are in constant need of revival and reformation. That's all about in Nehemiah 13. A constant need of revival and reformation. We all pray for it. But you know what? I mentioned it a few times in the past. I long for it to see it in my lifetime. However, if this is going to happen, unless Jesus Christ returns right in the middle of it, it won't last. While we are on this side of the cross, they were the other side, before Jesus Christ came and died. We are after Jesus Christ came and died. We can experience his work in us, reformation, change, revival, restoration. But we are still on earth. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. That until he will put the last enemy, well, he will defeat the last enemy, which is death, we will still experience these things. And we should be aware not to rely on rules and regulation and even promises, covenant. They help. They are good tools. But what keeps us is God's grace. And while Nehemiah prayed, "Remember me, O God, I've done this and this," on the other side, Paul, and with this verse I want to conclude my truncated sermon today. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. A verse that I often read. "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." But this is not a full stop. Nehemiah added a full stop. He worked harder. He did good. "Remember me, O God, for this good. I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." That's the whole point. We are in constant need of God's grace in our lives. We cannot rely on the victory of yesterday, because today we have our own battles. Yesterday I could be on the top of the mountains as Elijah, and tomorrow I can be in the desert crying, "I want to die." So don't be too harsh on some leaders even nowadays that experience failure, moral failure, some of them. We are all in this process. Somebody said, the whole lesson of Nehemiah is to see sin at the beginning of the book, sin at the middle of the book, sin at the end of the book. Christ died to pay for the penalty of sin. But we will still encounter the problem of sin until we go on the other side to be free from the presence of sin. Long time ago, ancient, it seems, we've been in James. And James draws us attention. We all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. Every time we stumble there, come back to God's word, confession, he'll bring a new revival. And with the risk of going 2 more minutes, yes, another lesson. Rules, regulation, legalism will never solve the problem. We are in constant need of God's grace, his revival in our lives, reformation and everything else. But this goes cyclical. Whenever God wants to bring a new one, he will raise a man like Nehemiah who comes to confront us. Never despise or neglect the way God may choose to confront you or us as a church. Nehemiah did it multiple times in the book. Towards the end, he did it in a very legalistic way. But God still used it. Never despise God's confrontation, even when it's harsh, because he does it for our own good. Amen.